Well, this is a wonderful Sunday. I guess I can say that every Sunday. Every Sunday is a wonderful Sunday. We get to come together and celebrate Easter. Every Sunday is a Sunday, the resurrection. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, all of that is brought together within the context of the resurrection, the life and the ministry, the sacrifice, the witness, and the continuity of Scripture, that connection from the moment of the revelation of Christ or the resurrection of Christ all the way back to Genesis. I was just speaking with a couple in my office this last week, and when I mentioned an aspect of marriage to them, an aspect of living together and fidelity and relationship, out of the blue, one of them remembered a story from the Old Testament, a rather obscure story, and then another moment they were back and saying, "But wait, that sounds like Genesis." And I thought, yes, there you have it. It's this confirmation that in the right moment, at the right time, with the right spirit and the allowance of which, we have these glimpses of the continuity of God moving continually through time up until this moment when God moves in us to see the movement of God through the continuity of time. But aside from, or addition to, the gift of today as this Sunday of the resurrection, as all Sundays are, it's also a strange, I don't want to say anti-feast, but a different feast, because up until about 700, this Sunday was also the grand feast, the high feast of the Feast of the Transfiguration, as two of our day's lessons tell us. And it was moved. It was moved from February, end of February. Actually, it was in March, February, March. It was moved from this date, or a close date to this, to August, where it currently is. So we'll be celebrating this again with four lessons, two of the same lessons, the two primary lessons, in August. Well, why was it moved? Well, because the Feast of the Transfiguration as a high feast day is a high feast day. It's like Easter. It's like Epiphany. It's like Pentecost. It's a day of celebration and wonder and joy and revelation. But the event, biblically, took place 40 days before the crucifixion, which actually places the Feast of the Transfiguration inside of Lent, the first week usually. So it was, liturgically speaking, difficult for the church to allow the feast to stay there because the church moved at the end of Epiphany toward this teaching of retrospection and meditation and inward looking, and then in the beginning of Lent, think Ash Wednesday and the first Sunday of Lent, this kind of down feeling of the penitential reflection of the self, the sin, and the brokenness and the separation from the love of God. And then suddenly, boom, you've got this high feast day with singing and cheering and white, and everything is fantastic. So liturgically, the church said, this is too difficult. It's kind of an anticlimax to the beginning of the process of introspection of Lent. We've got to move this. And they moved it to August because August is kind of bereft of high holy days. There aren't any big celebrations, and so they could put it there where it would have its own moment, its own bigger moment, and a bigger moment within the context of a liturgical part of the year that was more sedate. Although it is strangely out of place there because it's nowhere near the event of Easter, certainly not before it. So they had to leave because of that. The lessons, these at least two lessons, at the end of Epiphany. Although they did move it back, so it wasn't in Lent. It does make sense, these lessons in Epiphany, because they are an epiphic lesson. They are a shining forth lesson, a revelatory lesson. But the perspective or the teaching of the lesson of the Epiphany must be different, or it must have to it a different understanding or a different vision. I was speaking in a group or with a group the other day, and one of the comments that was made was, but there isn't another lesson. The Epiphany is the Epiphany. And the shining forth is the shining forth, and the words of God are the words of God, and it's just, that's what it is. But no, that's never just what it is or only what it is. There's always more because we come to it. We come to it and we find within the moment of the hearing and the reading and the acceptance, the action of the Holy Spirit able to transfigure us to change us, to open to us something not just about God, but about us. It's our moment of transfiguration. Every moment, in fact, is our moment of transfiguration. This psalm for today is so wonderful, this repeated, these little couplets as we go through it. It's said three times over, and I read that for the first one as the beginning of the service. Let them confess his name, which is great and awesome. He is the Holy One. I changed it. It said, let us confess his name, which is great and awesome. He is the Holy One. This repetition, the repeating, you know, the repeating prayers. I was talking with somebody Saturday night who was saying that they had gone to a service on Saturday in a non-liturgical church where there's nobody really leading anything. There's a kind of an agenda that they go by. And when your moment comes in the agenda, you get up and do it because you've already agreed. And there was in the non-liturgical church, there's no center. There's no cross, there's no pulpit, it's just kind of like a stage. And there's a praise band and there's some other things going on, but there's no center. And in fact, they had lessons that they were going to read at the service, and the person who was going to read the lessons wasn't there. Or they forgot. And since there was no one person to focus on, one center driving the force, the liturgy, when that person didn't get up to do it, nobody did. And so the service just skipped all the biblical lessons and went right on to the next thing. Because nobody was there to get in, like this morning. By the way, say a prayer for Rick. Rick is our lay reader today. He never misses a Sunday. So Jody and I in the back were saying we're a little worried about him not being here. So in a non-liturgical church, we wouldn't have had any lessons today. Because nobody would have gotten up to do it. The service would have just gone on to the next person doing the next thing. But this psalmist, the tradition of the psalmist and the word of the psalmist counters this kind of focuslessness. Let them confess. Let us confess his name, which is great and awesome. He is the Holy One. And it's not a practice the church has taken on occasionally. This is a practice the church has promoted consistently and constantly. As we see in the psalm and we see behind that, this continuity of turning back to God over and over. The question that I was asked a few weeks ago was, and this was kind of asked in distress, how often do I have to go through this? It's a good question. It's got a good answer. So, when we get to the moment where Jesus is going up the mountain, remember, this is saying right there in the beginning of the scripture that this is just week after Peter has said, you are Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of the living God. This proclamation has been made when Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? And now he's taken Peter and James and John, and they've gone up this little mountain just south of Jerusalem, and they're on this little mountain. And while they're there, Jesus is transfigured. And in the mind of Peter, James, and John right now, the transfiguration, of course, as soon as this happens, their mind would be going back to Exodus, to Moses, going up on Mount Sinai. And after he goes into that cloud for 40 days and 40 nights, and he comes down, he is transfigured. He's white. He's shining white. His hair is white. He's glowing white. In fact, he's so transfigured and so changed that the people that see him are afraid, and he has to put on a veil. And he puts this veil and he wears it over his face whenever he's walking around or seeing anyone, and he only takes it off when he goes into the Holy of Holies or he's meeting with somebody personally within that context until it fades away. So when they see Jesus transfigured, dazzling white, as Jews, they would remember this moment for Moses, this time for Moses, where he had this transfiguration. And then maybe too, their hearts and their minds would go to Elijah. Elijah also went up Mount Sinai, went to this plateau on Mount Sinai where he spoke with God. Both Moses and Elijah spoke with God, the law and the prophets. You say, we have the law and the prophets. It's Moses and Elijah spoke with God. God spoke with them. And now you have these two men whom Peter, James, and John have never seen before. How could they identify these two men as Moses and Elijah? Well, not just the transfiguration. You'd imagine that if you and I were standing in front of somebody and they went, and they were transfigured, and then we saw two guys, our mind wouldn't necessarily go to who those guys were. We'd be too intensely focused on the transfiguration, the transformation that would take place. But as this is a revelation from God, the identity of these men are a revelation from God. And so while they are there, unknown as individuals, suddenly they are known. This is Moses and Elijah, and it starts to come together. The continuity of the event takes shape. Now, this is not an event that's taking place like Frank's back there, and Peter and James and John are over here, and Jesus. I saw a movie a little while ago where the three disciples are like kind of reclining or tiredly sitting on the edge of the mountain and hill, and Jesus is like way over there, and he has this meeting with Moses and Elijah. The scripture doesn't tell us that, does it? Because it says that Peter says to Jesus, he doesn't yell at Jesus, "Hey, should we build three booths?" He doesn't yell, he says it to him. So they have to be close, not far away. He says to him, "Lord, should we build three booths? One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah?" There's a truth about us that Scripture witnesses to all the time, over and over again. We come back to it over and over again. We can't avoid it over and over again. It's a truth that it serves us well, but is also a burden or a plague, if you will, because it comes back. It's pervasive. And that is living in some other time. Living in yesterday or living in tomorrow. There's a wonderful little credo that I like so much. It says, the plan of tomorrow is the duty of today. So planning for tomorrow is my duty for this moment. But once the plan is done, I'm done. The duty is the plan. I can't live tomorrow. I can only live now. And the duty of now is the plan. But that's it. Sadly, we often experience the opposite of that, living in the past. Frozen, finished, immutable, done. That we put ourselves back there. And we suffer again and again and again, kind of like a wraith or a shadow wandering around, unable to change anything, passing through the memory, passing through the moment, watching it play over and over again with no change and no result except in the moment, the now, the suffering is real. The pain is felt, and the time is gone. And now we create another past, a past of the moment that was lost, living in the past moment, again and again. Let us confess his name, which is great and awesome. He is the Holy One. What is the Feast of Booths? Peter says, let's put up three booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. It's also called the Feast of the Tabernacle. And in the Jewish calendar, it is a high feast day. It is like Passover. There are two primary meanings of the Feast of Booths, the Feast of the Tabernacle. One is that it originally is a feast that remembers the Exodus, remembers the 40 years in the desert. The people lived in booths, makeshift little houses along the way for 40 years that they would go. And it is a memory of that event, of the traveling and the hardship and all of that. But in addition to this understanding of it, it has a more modern understanding by the time of the first century. And the more modern understanding, the more modern event that takes place we see within the liturgy, the Jewish liturgy, is that it is a celebration of the blessings of the year before. the good food, the good friends, the nice house, the good car, the great TV, whatever it is. It is a celebration of that. And to do that, oftentimes the people would move out, build themselves a little booth in their own backyard or their own side yard, and they would go out and they would sleep in the little booth for a week. It was a week-long celebration. And this sleeping in the booth would take them away from the TV and the car and the nice stuff, the comfortable, although I think they'd take their pillows with them outside, and it would remind them of all the good things they have inside. Right there. But I don't have it. And so I'm reminded of it, and I appreciate it more next time I go back in. Why would Peter suggest suddenly putting up these booths, this Feast of the Tabernacles? Was it a remembrance? Probably not. It was more of something else. It was not so much perhaps a remembering of the hard times, a celebration of the good times that are currently happening, and that it would go on for 7 days. Isn't that something that we want when we have a really good thing going? We have a really good time. Something is just right. The world is right. Feels good. Our relationships are good. The car's running well. The bills are paid. Everything seems to be fine. The weather's great. And we just want this moment to go on and on and on and string it on. And so Moses or Peter and James and John are watching. They're participating in this moment. It's happening. It's playing out before them, kind of like a show. It was happening over there, and they want to say, you know, this is fantastic. We gotta keep this going. We gotta make this last. We gotta do something so this carries on, and we can listen to these guys as we go. So let's build three booths, and then we'll make this a feast that lasts 7 days, and then we can relax and we can listen to them and we can ask them questions and hear them talk. What an assurance of the presence of Moses and Elijah and Jesus is this. That we understand is that Peter believes, apparently James and John as well, that they can take their attention away from them now and go and collect the materials that they need to build the booths and to take the time to build the booths. And that when they're done, then there'll be three booths for them. And they can now sit down and listen to them while they teach or talk or whatever. It's not lost on us, I don't think, that Scripture tells us that it's not, I can't say it's rude. You can't really say God's rude, because rudeness is a selfish thing, right? You do something rude, you're being selfish with your interjection, selfish with your overriding, selfish with your whatever it is. Well, that was rude. And it's an interruption. When you're interrupted, it's rude, right? Somebody else doesn't respect your place, your time, your view, your vision, and they interrupt you. It sounds almost like God is interrupting Peter here. Because it says, while he was still speaking, before he even got done, this cloud rushed in and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son. It's like, shh. While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them. From the cloud, a voice said, "This is my son, the beloved, of whom I am well pleased." Exclamation point here. Listen to him. You know, in that moment when that happened, we hear also in the witness of Scripture that Peter, James, and John were no longer allowed to live in what they hoped would happen in the next 7 days. They weren't allowed to live thinking about how they're going to gather enough wood to build a booth. They weren't allowed to live in the hopes of what might take place in the next 30 minutes or the next hour and a half. They weren't allowed to live in that time that didn't exist. You know, in the moment that Peter thought about it, "Can I build three booths for you?" He was wasting time. He was wasting moments, wasting effort, wasting life, wasting love, wasting laughter, wasting it all, because he was living into a future that would never, ever happen. A future that he was watching as a consumer, as a witness that was out there somewhere else that he wasn't a part of. Like a movie that was playing out. Remember watch a movie where you're like looking at the movie, but you're so anxious about what's going to happen in your mind, you're way ahead in the dialogue between the people or in the event, and then when it happens, you take that break for 5 minutes, or when the movie's over, you go, "Well, I didn't think that was going to happen." Because you're just saying that before it happened, you had it all planned out. That in this moment, God doesn't let any of this happen. God short circuits this event within the life of Peter and James and John. And when he says this, they're so shocked into the moment, that they immediately fall to the ground afraid. This is not something you live into. You fall to the ground afraid, you're not living into the next moment, you are in that moment. This is not something happening out there, this is happening to you. Fully involved. And what is God's comment? Listen. Listen. Listen to him. You can hear God speaking in the past here, can't you? Of all of the passages in Scripture where God speaks and says to the children of Israel, listen to me. Listen to the Lord your God. Listen to the words of life. Listen to live in the moment the life that I have planned for you, the blessings that I am giving you, the joy that is yours to experience. And so here he says, listen to what he's already said. If you listened before, you wouldn't be planning for the future in the way that you are and not living in the moment. Listen to him so that you may live in the moment. Listen means being there right now. Every one of us has had the problem where we've talked to somebody, usually the person that we love, and then felt horrified and mortified when they finally say to us, you're not listening to me, are you? Did you hear me? And we have to admit that we didn't. We were thinking about something else. We were someplace else. Yesterday, 5 minutes ago, or tomorrow, it doesn't make a difference. We weren't there in the moment. And the person that we love that said this to us, we've hurt them. And in response to the truth of it, we're hurt as well and shamed by it. Listen to him, he says. The next thing they hear is Jesus saying, don't be afraid. Nothing to fear. This moment brings nothing but joy, nothing but felicity, nothing but family, nothing but love, nothing but us together. You and I here, now. And as they go down the mountain, Jesus says this thing, it's often debated. He says, don't tell anybody until after the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Don't tell anybody until I'm raised from the dead. Don't tell them what happened here until after this happens. Why would he do that? Because this is our problem. Because it's historic. Because we do it. We live in the past and we live in the future and we plan selfishly for what we hope is going to happen. And we're so hopeful for what's going to happen here, and we're planning, even manipulating ourselves to try to focus what's going to happen into that place, that we miss what's happening in the moment. Sadly, it may be the missing of the moment which prevents that thing from happening that we want so badly to take place. I'm sorry, I wasn't listening. What? The people wouldn't be able to hear the lesson, because the Jewish tradition was that God is not in here. God is out there somewhere. Out there, inexplainably coming to me now and then when I don't know, and I don't know. And Jesus was saying to them that they would not be able to fully embrace this lesson as a people until they understood who it was and what was happening here. After the resurrection, the word, the message, the truth that God is here, God is present, God is constant, God is always available, God is not next door or down the road or on a mountain somewhere where I have to travel to find him. God is with me all the time. That's why this is on the front. You are not alone. I am here. God, I am always with you. Even until the end of the age, Jesus says, you will never get away from me. I am with you. Listen to me, and I will help you live your life. In fact, I will give you true life. In the resurrection, Jesus perfected the moment. Perfected the moment. The resurrection takes place in every moment. When we are living truly in that moment of new life, we are newly alive and transfigured. Let us confess his name, which is great and awesome, right now. He is the Holy One. Amen.